You know, during the first week, we talked about Jesus as Good Shepherd, and he says in John 10 that we are to hear his voice and follow him. And he says, my sheep know my voice. And today, I want us to talk about what it looks like when his sheep, the church, hear his voice. He says it first in that chapter, 10th chapter of John, up in verses 4 and 5, and he says it in this way, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. And this is one I want us to pay attention to. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And that first week I talked about Middle Eastern shepherds spent so much time with their sheep, they became like family. And those shepherds would use communal folds where different shepherds would bring their flocks into these folds and they would guard the doors as human fences or human gates. But the mixed flock would respond to their individual shepherds because they knew their voice, their call, their cadence, the way they talked to them. And these sheep would only respond to their individual shepherds. And otherwise, they would cower or flee or just be afraid of the other voice. Jesus was talking to an audience that wholly understood that. That was part of their daily lives. We don't really go around talking to sheep in Metro Detroit, right? That's not something that comes natural to us, but it's the analogy is very powerful for the people at that time. And what I find interesting is that if you notice, the sheep flee from the voice that's not the shepherd's. And that's what I want us to remember today as we go through this. The goal today is really to define what hearing the voice of our shepherd looks like and to really dive into what it means to hear his voice, that we understand what a heart posture of someone who is a believer in the kingdom looks like, what that kingdom character looks like. So when we hear the voice of our shepherd, we need to understand what the heart posture of a passionate follower of that shepherd looks like. And we're going to be talking about how Jesus describes that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So we're going to go through and get through as much of this as we can today. I have a ton of stuff here. It's a very rich passage of scripture, and whatever we don't do, we'll do next week. I want us to really just open our hearts to what Jesus has to say about what it looks like to truly follow him as his sheep. He calls us into a life, this is our main point today, of radical transformation. What Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount was very countercultural at that time, and it still is today. It's just noted as a very powerful and countercultural way of looking at life and truly living the way God calls us. This radical transformation is one that contrasts worldly values with kingdom values, calling followers to a higher standard of righteousness, which is rooted in love, mercy, and humility. And what that does is it demonstrates God's character to the world. That's a very long main point, but it's what we're going to find when we look at the what of what kingdom character looks like in being a passionate follower of Christ. So we're going to go through Matthew chapter 5. I've broken it up into a few pieces. We're going to look at the Beatitudes, which everybody should be relatively familiar with. It's verses 3 through 12, where Jesus redefines the good life as mercy, humility, and hungering for righteousness. Verses 13 through 16, I'm going to mention, but I don't have to do much with it because Pastor Mark's already spoken on this in two messages and did a phenomenal job. So we're going to be talking about salt and light, but I just have a summary point I want to bring about it because Pastor Mark did a great job covering it. And then lastly, matters of the heart. And these are the ones that are practical about how we handle anger, retaliation, when people wrong us, when people just treat us poorly, and when people just act like knuckleheads on the I-75 during a morning drive on Sunday morning. That was for me. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to get through what we can, and it's just a lot of stuff here that Jesus says that really challenge us to put our natural responses, our natural inclinations aside, and really follow him radically. So we're going to start with the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, and I'm going to be reading out of the NLT version today. I just like how it's worded. But the first one we're going to look at is verse 3, and it says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In the New King James Version, it says, God blesses the poor in spirit, for the king they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whenever I've read that poor in spirit growing up, and even in the faith in the last 30-some years, I've always just taken it to be like those who are downtrodden, those who are just beat up by life, those who are discouraged, those who just are having a tough time. Anybody else ever have that? Yeah. So I know I'm not alone there. But it's so much more rich than that. And that's what I found out over the last couple times of really diving into it, listening to some other pastors preach on it. And it's really interesting is that this has to do with more about understanding that we need to have a humble and contrite heart, a repentant heart, because we are understanding that we cannot attain salvation on our own or righteousness on our own. And that's where we need to start as kingdom followers, to understand that nothing we do fulfills his standard. And that's why we have our shepherd who paid that price and justifies us and brings us to God's standard so that we can measure up. Does that make sense? We don't earn it by anything we do. There are things that we need to do as an outflow of what he's done in our hearts, but nothing we can do can earn right standing before God because we are fallen creatures. And that's where it starts. What's interesting is this phrase, poor in spirit, actually has more to do about being broken over our own sinfulness. What Jesus is talking about is if you truly want to draw close to God, you've got to analyze where you are in your standing before him and be truly broken over it, not to the point where I am a worm, step on me, you know, fill in the adjectives, just beating ourselves up. But what Jesus is getting at is that we have to understand he is God, we are not, and we need to be humble before him. And that's where we start entering into his grace and his love for us. And the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom. That's pretty powerful. When we, those who are bowed before him in reverence, the heart posture is already getting in the right place. You follow me? So when we see that poor in spirit, that's really where we need to go with it. Not just those who are downtrodden, because that's about us. I'm downtrodden. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken up by life, that's all about the focus on us, isn't it? But when we flip it and take this perspective that I read in the Billy Graham Association, it's being broken over our own sinfulness and understanding our standing before God is about him. And that's what we need to do is take our eyes off ourselves, put them on him, and let that reflect what we need to be right standing before him. So that's verse 3. There's only 50-some verses. We're going to be here just a few more minutes. Verse number 4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, whenever I read this, I always thought about those who just had grief, had stuff going on, that they just had trouble processing and needed God's comfort. That is true, but this is also about mourning the sinful condition, not only of ourselves, but the world at large. This is about deep sorrow for personal sin, deep sorrow for the brokenness or injustice in the world. Jesus is telling us to look at the lens, look through his lens on how broken the world is without him, how broken the world is without a Savior, how broken the world is without knowledge of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Thank God that he's provided us the opportunity to be comforted through his shed blood. When we acknowledge the pain and brokenness, it brings a closeness to God. It brings blessing in a way that it's relational, where God draws us closer to him when we recognize our need for him. Does that make sense? Verse number 5, God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. The New King James Version says meek. That word meek is really twisted in Western culture. We take the word meek and make it like it's a rhyming word, weak. We make meek sound just like cowering and feeble and just worthless, right? We just make it sound like this is someone who can't survive on their own. Do you know Moses was considered meek? I would not put Moses in that category. But Moses was considered meek. Meek, or meekness, is strength under control, power under control. Who here has ever heard of the man Tony Dungy? Yeah. Tony Dungy is one of the most soft-spoken, quiet, but profound people I've ever listened to or read about. He's got a great book, Uncommon. He's got Uncommon Marriage. Tony Dungy is often considered like the nicest and most soft-spoken NFL former coach ever. And I've heard interviews by his former players that said the last thing they wanted to do was sit across from Tony Dungy. These are big, monstrous human beings, just world-class athletes, just massive people, tough guys, like alpha males. And, you know, if you've ever been around anyone over the age of 12 in a locker room, the language there is not all that great. These are guys that just, you know, in the NFL, throwing around profanity and just really, some of them are really rough and tough guys. And these men have said that the last thing they ever wanted to do was sit across from Tony Dungy and hear these words, "I'm disappointed in you." You get the picture of NFL or professional coaches, and they're in their players' ears. They're screaming at them. They're cussing at them. They're really just kind of trying to rev them up or dress them down so they understand their place. These men, when they talk about Tony Dungy, they say he set standards. He did it quietly but powerfully. And we knew his character, and if he had expectations, he wouldn't give expectations that he wouldn't set for himself. And he would just look at you and say, "I'm disappointed. This is not what we talked about." And he goes, "I'd break down crying." This is a 30-year-old man. Say, "I'd break down crying that Tony Dungy was disappointed in me." That's power under control, folks. That's character. Tony Dungy is an outspoken believer. And he had this thing about him when he was coaching that his men were afraid to disappoint him. They weren't afraid of him. They were afraid of letting him down. That's meekness is character. It's the character of Christ in us. It's God's character in us that allows us. We don't have to shout it from the rooftops. Our character speaks for it. That's what that verse is saying. It's rooted in trust. A meek person is one who trusts God to deal with the injustices they see around them. It's rooted in trust that God's standard is the one we follow, and we don't have to do anything about it other than live according to it. Jesus described himself as meekness, meek and gentle at heart in Matthew 11. He provides the model of holding great power but choosing to use it for service and gentleness rather than selfishness. And it really echoes Psalms 37:11, which is the meek shall inherit the land and delight in abundant prosperity. The core message is that we need to rely on God and let him deal with the injustices we see against us. We need to be active in the injustices we see in society in terms of loving on people and helping those in need. But this is about us having retribution. This is about us wanting to right things ourselves. Meekness is what Jesus shows when he was being accused. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Number six, or verse six. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice. And the New King James says hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This has to do with right standing before God, so being justified, having, you know, a right standing before God, and a hunger for living a righteous life and pursuing the moral standard that God has for us. But this is also about outward focus. This is about hungering and thirsting for the justice for people that are lost and broken and need to be right before God. We are broken and hunger for their world to be fixed, so to speak, by a relationship with our Creator. That's what that means. That is hearing the shepherd voice. God hungers. God blesses those who hunger. This is not a passive longing, but an active daily pursuit to seek God's ways and live out right relationships. Verse 7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. I think that one is pretty easy to understand. It's about showing compassion and forgiveness and kindness to others, which will in turn allow God's compassion, mercy, and kindness towards us to be fulfilled. Here's what I want us to get out of this. When you see that line in the Bible, that verse, God blesses those who are merciful, grace is reciprocal. God makes it very clear throughout Scripture. When we give grace, it opens the door for His grace on us. When we punish those who hurt us, He's like, well, you're on your own on this one, folks. That's not my heart, is to constantly create retribution. Follow me? I'm moving fast because there's a lot there, but it's important that we understand the meaning here is that it's actively compassionate, aiding those who are suffering or in distress. We have an obligation as Christ followers, His church, His body, His representatives here on this planet, to represent Him to those who are in need, to represent Him to those who are hurting. We have an obligation to be on the lookout for those that we can love and bless and turn towards Him with acts of kindness, with acts of grace, with acts of generosity, with acts of just, are you okay? Have you ever been in a grocery store and just seeing someone who just, you can just tell they're having a bad day? That's everybody who goes to grocery stores these days with inflation. But I'm just saying that we see somebody and you just know something's going on there. And sometimes it's okay to ask. Other times it's okay to say, you know what? I need to be praying for that person. Something's going on there. Maybe now is not the right time for me to insert myself and introduce myself because I'm a stranger. But the intent is that our hearts and our eyes are on the radar lookout for those who are hurting. Right? That's what Jesus is telling us. When we hear the shepherd's voice, we're trying to take on His character and follow what He has set before us. Bless those who are mercy. That's what God says He's going to do. Grace is reciprocal, and we need to be actively looking for ways to apply that to those we don't even know. Verse number 8, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will seek God, or they will see God. Really, this goes about an internal focus this time. This is about looking inward to see what our motivations are. What are we wired to respond to? Are we looking to please God? Are we looking to fulfill what matters to us most? Jesus is telling us to look inward, align with Him, so that we can be a blessing to others. It's about relationship to others. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, there's a verse where Jesus looks upon the crowds and he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them as what? A flock or sheep without a shepherd. They were lost, without hope. It says they were weary. I shared this a couple weeks ago. That word that is used is really about being almost mangled and torn apart. He saw people without direction, without a relationship with God, as being mangled and torn apart by the world and the ruler of this world. He saw people as hurting and in need of immediate assistance, and his heart was broken for them. That's what this means, folks. And that's hearing the shepherd's voice. When we grasp that and we look at people through his lens, through his eyes, we have compassion. And that's what he's asking us to do, to look inward and make sure that inwardly we are aligned with how he sees this world that he created. Verse number 9, God blesses those who work for peace. And New King James says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I like this version because it says work for peace. The result's not our responsibility, but the heart posture of looking to mend fences and meet people in a sacrificial way when there's conflict is what Jesus modeled. Peacemakers, or those who work for peace, when someone wrongs us, we are looking to make it right, not for our sake, but for His. That's a tough one. I've had some people in my life over the years, and I'm sure they don't want to make peace with me, and I sure don't want to make peace with them. Anyone else ever wanted to lay upon someone the spirit of slap? As one of my mentors used to say it all the time, they need the spirit of slap to come upon them now. This is not what God is saying here. But when we read the Beatitudes, it's really powerful. When you dig in deep, Jesus is talking about taking away our natural responses to wrongs and to difficult people. Let me say that again. Jesus is telling us to take away the natural responses to difficult people. Who needs that? I do. Because my natural response, my family, I joke, my mom's side, the fight or flight mechanism, there's no flight. It's all Mike Tyson time or MMA. It's like we're getting into it and we're gonna, there's gonna be blood and something on the floor. We're going at it. There is no backing down. And our natural response to dig in and fight, whether it's verbally or any other way, Jesus is telling us that his way is different. Not that we roll over and we're a punching bag or we're a doormat, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute here. But he's talking about those who work for doing things differently when it comes to dealing with difficult people. Our job is to represent him and aim for reconciliation, especially when there's broken relationships. It's to model what he did for us. What he did for us was unearned, unmerited, not on our merit in any way, shape, or form. We didn't deserve what he did for us. If there's one universal truth, is that man is broken, mankind is broken, and we deserve one thing. It's not grace. We are all bound for hell until we understand that we are broken, sinful creatures. And again, this isn't to beat us down. This is the fact that we fall short of God's standard by nature. We are selfish by nature. But he has a way that's better. Verse number 10, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing what is right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I'm not going to spend much time on this one. I will say that here in Western culture, yes, we undergo some discrimination. We undergo some kind of nastiness here and there. But what Jesus is talking about is the persecution that the early church faced, which was death, which was awful. Not that we don't face persecution here, but I would not say the lens at which we view it here in the West is the same as what Jesus was talking about. I will say what he is saying is that those who are mocked, ostracized, suffering unjustly because of standing for the truth, standing for him, his standard, and acting in ways that align with his will, he will bless us. Maybe not in this life, but for sure the next. The bottom line is, as we read that first section of the Beatitudes, we are called to live our lives radically different than the way we're naturally wired as broken creatures, distinct from the way the rest of the world would say to respond. I was just talking to a friend the other day. He's going to give us some moving boxes, and I was asking him how he was doing, and he was talking about a very difficult personal situation, and the way he handled it was with grace. He's a relatively new believer, but he just says, you know what, I'm not gonna go down that road with that person. It's not worth it. It's not worth my energy, my emotional energy. It's not worth lowering the standard of how I respond to return fire. And I was like, that's awesome. That is God working in him, because he understands that he needed to respond differently than what his friends and his family were saying. Give it back to them. They deserve it. He's like, no, it's not worth it. It's not worth lowering who I am to put them in their place. His exact words are, God will sort them out. I don't need to. That's maturity, folks. That's hard to do. When we're being attacked, when we're being treated poorly, or just downright with evil intentions, that's a mature response that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the fruits of the Spirit include gentleness and self-control. Right? We are called to live our lives differently. It is our responsibility to live like Jesus and to model his character, especially to those that don't know him or treat us poorly. We will be rewarded for living the character of our shepherd out loud. I just want to read this real quick. It's verse 11 and 12 in that same chapter. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you, lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. Those don't seem to go together, do they? But remember, they did the ancient prophets the same way. a great reward awaits you in heaven. I mixed it up a little bit there, but it's the way it just comes out to me that they did this to the ancient prophets. The other pastor section of that chapter is the salt and light. Pastor Mark did a great job, so I want to define our purpose as his disciples. That's what that passage is about when you read it in Matthew chapter 5, and here's really what I want us to get from it. We are designed to be active, positive influences in our communities, spreading the hope of Christ and the truth of the cross or the gospel. What that means is the neighborhood misses us if we're not around. If Woodland closes its doors tomorrow, will the city, will the neighborhood miss us? The answer needs to be yes. And if we don't know, we got some work to do, right? So that's what that means. Pastor Mark did a great job of outlining that for us, but I wanted to just summarize that point. Our purpose is to live out in a way that's actively showing the community what the hope of the gospel is, and that repentance and reliance on Christ is what brings hope. So good job, Pastor Mark. Lastly, we want to talk about matters of the heart. Verses 21 through 48, we are not doing them individually. Just so everybody's not panicky. But this one I'm going to summarize in a few spots where we talk about anger, retaliation, and love for enemies. So when we say the heart, Jesus is talking about the innermost being, the totality of ourself, our mind, our thoughts, our will, our intentions, our emotions, our conscience. It's where our core character is developed and stored. Does everybody understand that part? When we say heart, the innermost part of who we are and what we are. So the matters of the heart is what we're talking about. Jesus talks about anger in verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, I'll explain that in a minute, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So that word, Raka, or however you pronounce it, R-A-C-A, it's actually an Aramaic term. It's derogatory. It's basically saying, you fool, you empty, brainless, worthless, fill in the blank, right? It's a very derogatory, almost like a cuss word, you piece of work. It's an insult that expresses utter contempt for that person. Jesus is basically saying, harboring just unrighteous, uncalled for anger or contempt for others carries the same spiritual guilt as murdering them. I'm in trouble. There are times in my life when I've had that, where someone just wronged me, and I just, in my heart, I was like, huh, I'll stop there. We have a natural inclination to get very angry when we are attacked, and that is somewhat normal, but if you dwell on it, what ends up happening? It festers, and now you see offenses that aren't necessarily there, and it becomes way bigger than it should be. That's what Jesus is referring to here. That anger, when we allow it to just take root, it grows, and it actually twists things to make it much worse than they are. Now, there are instances when we are truly injured by people that is very damaging. But even then, not having the mind and heart of Christ to just allow that to just fester and be worse is what he's talking about. What he wants us to do is have urgency in conflict resolution. When someone has wronged us, we need to be postured to want to reconcile with them, no matter what. Retaliation, verses 38 through 42. You've heard the law that says punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the left. If you're sued in court, your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it too. Give those who ask, don't turn away from those who want to borrow. I want to park on verse 39 for a second, turning the other cheek. Is everyone familiar with that one? Turn the other cheek. If you're like me, you've heard that and thought, okay, fair, don't respond, don't give them the satisfaction, just, yeah, whatever, walk it off, right? What's interesting is you read into this in cultural norms for the time that this was shared, Jesus is not being a pacifist here at all. If anything, he's being very assertive, and I want to share what that means. Turning the other cheek in that culture, you're facing someone, so you slap them in the right cheek. How do you do that? You're backhanding them, right? A backhand is a symbol of dominance. By striking someone with a backhand, in that culture especially, it's an act of dominance over that person. Offering them the other cheek kind of forces them to analyze things a bit. If they smack the left cheek, now they've got to come open-handed. Culturally, that means you are now equals, and it's violence against an equal. Or they have to do the left cheek or left arm and backhand you. Now, the left hand was culturally unclean, so now they're in a fix, aren't they? Jesus was basically saying, all right, you're going to smack me. I'm telling you, stand your ground, but do it without returning fire. That's interesting to me. He's asserting equal dignity. He's saying you have to stand your ground, but in a way that shows power under control. We talked about meekness. The power shift. You disrupt the power dynamic by refusing to react with violence, but also refusing to cower. I found that very interesting. We as believers are not meant to shrink in fear or just shy away from confrontation, but Jesus had a lot of confrontations that he initiated, and almost every single one of them, well, all of them, the outcome wasn't necessarily great, but his behavior was grace and meekness, which is power under control. That's something we can learn from. I found that very interesting. Theologians and historians argue that this is a way to expose injustice and peacefully demand respect without becoming a doormat. Jesus isn't telling us to be a doormat. He's showing us to show what power under control looks like. I found that very liberating. You know who else grasped this concept? Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement. It was the battle cry, so to speak, of his movement. Giving your cloak, basically under Jewish law, its outer cloak was essential and you couldn't keep it overnight as collateral. So giving up your tunic and cloak means literally taking the clothes off your back. And what Jesus is illustrating here is a radical refusal to just give in to greed. He's like, you know what, take it. It's not worth it. It's diffusing the situation. I'm not going to attend every fight I'm invited to. It's a radical departure from what's naturally inclined in each of us when we're offended or hurt. I want to get to verse 41 here, and this is where we're going to probably wrap up. I'm going to skip my last one here, because this one's actually, the one that I really find very, very interesting too. It says, go the second mile. So if we read the passage that we had, it says, someone forces you to carry something for a mile, carry it too. In that culture of Jesus' time, who's ever seen The Chosen? Anybody watch all seasons of The Chosen? There's an episode in season 4, it's episode 5, and it shows the Roman practice of angaria, which is where soldiers could legally force citizens to carry their gear for 1 mile. By Roman law, they had to. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If a Roman soldier came up to you, the citizen, and said, carry this 1 mile. And at that mile marker, they had to drop it. They weren't required to carry it any further. That's what Jesus is referring to here. In that episode, which I thought they did a really great job of dramatizing it for us, Jesus and his followers were ordered to, and you can just see, they are just like, what? These people treat us like dogs. There's real enmity between the Romans and the Jews. They hated each other. And Jesus basically, saddle up, boys and girls, we're doing this. And Jesus takes the helmet of one of the Roman soldiers, and he takes the gear, and you see some of the disciples are smaller, and they're really struggling under the weight of what the Romans have asked them to do. And right when they get to that marker, they're all ready to set it down, and Jesus just keeps on walking. And the disciples' faces are just like their jaws hit the ground. What are you doing? They had already had the Sermon on the Mount episode where they had heard this very instruction. And he lived it out, and he showed them to go beyond. And if you saw that episode, the disciples were just, they were humiliated, they were angry. But then you see this turn in the Roman soldiers where they start looking like, okay, I'll take that back. You don't have to carry that. And they stopped talking to them like dogs and started talking to them like people. And they were cut to the heart. Now, they didn't like repent and say, oh, you're the Messiah. But you could see the shift in the characters in this episode. And really what Jesus was doing there, you've heard the phrase, kill them with kindness? No, kill the hatred with kindness. Kill the dysfunction with kindness. Self-sacrificial love, what Jesus was telling us to do here, is just diffusing the animosity there. It's powerful. It takes our natural inclinations and throws them out the window. It models what he did for us. He was willing to go the extra mile. He was willing to go all the way and be sacrificed innocently on our behalf. That's powerful stuff, folks. Kill hate with kindness. I'm going to jump down to verse 43. Love for enemies. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is in it for you? What is that? If you only love those who love you, how special are you, is what he's saying. Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind to only your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even the pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is talking about unconditional grace. Jesus is pointing the way that God operates to the universe. God provides sun and rain for everyone, regardless if they're jerks or not. Right? The righteous and unrighteous, they're in the same climate, folks. Jesus used that as a very simple illustration that, look, there's unmerited grace everywhere. It's in nature. God blesses those who don't deserve it. We're included in that. Divine children, by showing love to our enemies, we model that we are his children. And lastly, I want to talk about that word perfect. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect and sinless. What he's talking about is being complete. Completeness in love and mercy and grace that mirrors what God has done for us. And we're seeing this pattern. And when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount here and kingdom character, it's about getting rid of our natural responses to life and difficult people and modeling what Jesus did, which was self-sacrificial and 100% love and holiness. That make sense? As believers, we are to bring our hearts under examination and submission to Jesus' instructions. We are to strive to mirror his heart towards his creation. Listen, even the ones that can't stand us are his creation. They may act like they're somebody else's, but they're his creation, because by the grace of God, there go I, right? But by the grace of God, I missed the first word. We are each capable of falling one way or the other, all of us, by our fallen nature. We are to strive to mirror his heart and allow his voice to overrule ours, our natural tendencies and our inclinations. Folks, that's hearing the shepherd's voice. And that's what he's called us to do. The goal today was to define what it means to hear his voice. And I know we covered a lot of ground in that chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5 through 7. And that is a very powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. And even historians who are not believers will note that it is a very deep and radical approach to living life in the natural world. The goal today was to find how to hear his voice. His depiction of the heart posture or character of a passionate follower of Christ is based on what he teaches us in that passage. I would encourage you to read it at a regular interval just for seeing his heart more clearly. He calls us to a life of radical transformation, one that contrasts worldly values with his kingdom values. He calls us as his followers to a higher standard of righteousness rooted in love, mercy, and humility. So we can do what? Represent his character to the world. The Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, he redefines what a life well-lived looks like. 13 through 16, the salt and light that Pastor Mark covered for us. He defines our purpose as his disciples to be an active, godly influence in our community. And in verses 21 through 48, he addresses the natural tendencies of us as people with anger and retaliation and talking about love for enemies. He asks us and calls us and tells us to mirror his heart toward people and to respond sacrificially. It's hard to do. I said, my family makeup, we're brawlers, man. We like to just stand our ground, and we have a deep sense of justice. Sometimes we just have a deep sense of, I want to fight. But God calls us to something different, and I'm grateful for that. He has radically changed my life from who I was as a young man. Thank you, God. Like, you have no idea how thankful I am. I'm so grateful for his work in my heart. And the point today is to encourage you that as we move forward as a church and as we establish our kind of trajectory in this next season, ultimately all we want to do is start with what he says, hearing his voice, and responding as believers universally how he calls us to do it. Are you with me? I'm going to ask you to stand as we wrap up here. Call to action this week. I'm calling it a call to action, because that's what we need to do, is be just engaged in moving forward and actively pursuing what he's called us to. The first thing I want us to do is strive to walk in humility and recognition of God's holy standard. It's in the Word. It's in what Jesus has shared in Matthew chapter 5 that we just shared. It's identifying situations this week that we can better demonstrate his heart, God's heart, for holiness and mercy towards others. I'm willing to bet that I'm going to have a lot of those opportunities, because we're driving from Macomb County here a few times a week, and the road is an interesting place to be when you're trying to show mercy. Right? Rodney says that because of the train. But find a way, a situation that we can actively say, God, help me to be more like you in this situation, because I sure need it. I know I'm going to find a lot of them. Ask God to guide you into a better understanding of his heart. Try and identify one or two ways or actions we can take this week to be an active, better influence on the people that we encounter in our neighborhoods, our community, our jobs, wherever. Fill in the blank. Identify one or two ways, very simple, that we can be a better influence, a godly influence, and represent him better. We can all improve in that area. Me especially, sometimes. I want to be better every day in how I represent Jesus to others. Lastly, identify situations this week that you and I need to respond to with grace, forgiveness, and surrender with urgency. What does that mean? If we have a situation this week that we can potentially have conflict, that we don't just let... I'll deal with that later. Anyone ever do that? Yeah, I'm good at that. Let's find a way to reconnect and try to reestablish relationship with urgency. It's radical. It's what Jesus did and what he told us to do. It doesn't always work out the way we plan, but it's the heart posture and the sacrificial surrender that we're getting at here. Find a way that we can respond with urgency to better represent how Jesus has instructed us to deal with tough people or tough situations. And in doing so, we are working on hearing his voice and following him the way he has called us to be. Amen? I love you folks, and I share this because this is powerful stuff for my life, personally. Selfishly, this is powerful for me, and I wanted to share it with you because this is what he calls us all to, regardless of whether we're occupying this seat or we're just wherever. He has called us to represent him in the way we live, forgive, love, and endure people, places, and things. I want to go ahead and close us in prayer today. If you'd bow your heads with me. Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you and we praise you for your word, which cuts to the heart. It convicts, it corrects, it encourages, it builds us, and it forms us into your image the more and more we spend time with it and with you. That your, Lord, your very presence comes to us through time in your word, time with your people, time in prayer, and time allowing your Holy Spirit to just work in us to shape us to be more like you. Father, I pray that each of us would take these words to heart, that we would hear your voice and live a life radically transformed in ways that the world sees as different from how they would respond. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which challenges us to not be like everybody else. It challenges us to surrender to you and allow you to guide us and direct us so that others may be drawn to you. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this church, for our this group of people, for the ability to gather together and to worship you together and grow closer to you together. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. We're going to go ahead and dismiss, but I do want to offer the opportunity. If you need prayer or prayer on someone else's behalf, I'm going to linger up here. Julianne and I will linger up here. We'd be happy to pray with you. But for those who don't need that, I just want to tell you we love you, we're grateful for you, and we can't wait to see what God does through you and through us in this next season. God bless you as you go. If you need prayer, I'm up here. Love you.